Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto all of you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our gospel text for today is an incredibly long text. And it's one of the classic end times texts, which is the time of the church here right now. It's likely told on Tuesday of the first Holy Week, just 3 short days before Jesus is crucified for our sins. He is most likely sitting in the temple with his disciples, and he has just pointed out to them the widow and her mite and told them about the meaning of that particular situation. Now the disciples are looking around themselves in awe at the glory of the temple. They're amazed by it. You know, this temple was so well known that a senator and Roman historian, Publius or Gaius Cornelius Tacitus, who lived from 56 to 120 AD, talks about it in his secular writings. And there you've got a rendering of this gentleman in your bulletin insert. That's how well known the glory of the temple was in its days. Now Jesus, always the expert teacher, sees a teaching moment. He seizes the disciples' impressionable mood and capitalizes on their fascination with the glory of the temples in order to draw them into a deeper discussion of the end times. Now, I said the text is really long, and the way to go through it is to think of it as an oscillating fan, and you've got a picture of that in your bulletin. I think of it as the air conditioners we had in Iraq and our hooches in our sleeping quarters with these fins that go up and down and up and down and unless you lock them in place. But think of it as an oscillating fan. And it's going to take four different positions in our story. And I think this helps us to understand what's going on. So, in the first part of the text, Jesus is pointing his discourse, not in the present. He's not pointing it in the near future. He's pointing it, if you will, in the distant future. He warns in the first part of the text about way in the future, about natural disasters, wars, famines, pestilences, and the world will be in chaos. The earth itself will be in chaos. Every time you turn the news on, there's some Greenpeace group that's talking about that, right? Jesus is kind of sounding here like the Earth First movements of our present days. Greenpeace, PETA, you name it. So to hear Jesus talking this way, it shakes and it scares the unbelievers in our world. Why? Well, this is all they have, folks. This is all they have. And sometimes, don't you wonder what is behind some of these movements? Save the animals, save the planet, the peace movements. Doesn't it seem as though the people out there who are taking care of this planet in the here and now are almost so obsessed with some of this stuff, they're caught up in it, that it's become their religion. It's become their philosophy for life. Well, if all you have to live for in this world is this world, it's not hard to understand how that can happen. It actually makes sense for an unbeliever to make the things of this world and the continuation of their present existence into a type of religion. This world is all they have, it's all they know, it's all they exist for, apart from Christ. At this time, their lives here is all they believe is left for them. If it crumbles below their feet or their time runs out since they don't know Jesus, they have no other support and don't have the hope of eternity and a new creation, a new world to come. And this can only breed depression, despair, and desperation. And of course it does. Now a caveat is always due here in order to acknowledge that as the crown of God's creation, we, the human race, have been given stewardship of it, and we're taking care of this world for God. Okay? And that means we should take seriously conservation of nature, protection of threatened species, and so forth. But I'm not here to talk about that today. That's not my point. We should be good stewards of the world given to us by God. Don't leave here thinking I'm saying something to the opposite. Now, in our next few verses, Jesus now, the fan's over here pointing to the future. Now the fan is coming back. Now here's the disciples. The fan comes to just shy of where they're at in time, in the near future. That's where the way the fan is now pointing. It's talking about what happens after his ascension into heaven, their soon to come future. Jesus tells them that they will be delivered up. That is to say, they will be on the wrong side of the government officials. They will be on the wrong side of the government. They will be on the wrong side of Roman law. And of course, as yet, Christianity is considered a cult and is not protected under Roman law. Jesus tells his audience that he expects the early Christians to nonetheless bear witness to him in spite of the possibilities. Of course, what do we suppose is the natural reaction to this? Likely fear. At least as a Jewish person in Israel, they had some protections. But now as these new Christians of the place called, or the group called the Way, they don't have protections. So to calm their fears, Jesus assures his disciples, his apostles, he says, quote, "I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." Now this is an important reference to the apostles being the gift, given the gift of verbal inspiration. That means that when they speak on behalf of God in their days, they are inspired by God. But it also means the books they wrote of the New Testament are inspired by God as well, and are God speaking to his people through the New Testament. God will give them the words. Jesus then takes things a step further and warns them about something that he has already experienced: the rejection and persecution by their own families. And you all remember the stories of Jesus' own family coming to pull him out of that house and take him back home to the North Country. We know about this. He tells them, "You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers and sisters, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. Everyone will hate you because of me." You see, the bond of blood ties and friendship are the strongest we really know, aren't they? Perhaps you recall the phrase, "blood is thicker than water," or "family first." But in verse 16, Jesus makes clear that the hatred of Christ and the cross will destroy even these relationships for those who stay strong in the faith. The backlash will be so bad that our closest family and loved ones may seek the death for family members because of their witness to Christ and to their faith. You know, in one of our teaching locations in Baku in northeastern Ghana, back in 2016, we had a student in our class that was the only Christian in his family. And he would tell stories of how he was persecuted because he would not participate in the sacrifices of the traditional religion to the ancestors that took place among his family members. In another location, one of our pastors, and it just happens to be Pastor Tito, who lost his son, recounts of how he and church members refused to contribute money to such pagan sacrifices being made by their entire village, probably because they had bad crops or something, and to appease the spirits. We don't know the reason. And they were threatened with eviction from the town, and they were threatened, he says, with having their property confiscated. Don't think this will only occur in third world countries. These men are still followers of Christ today, and they understand the hope of the words in our text where it says, "But not a hair of your head will perish. Stand firm, and you will win life." Now, the word "perish" here means perish. This word from the original language means you are gone. There is not even a puff of smoke left. There is nothing left to show that you were even here. No trace. So Jesus' promise to his disciples is that they will not perish without a trace. And that is comforting. That, he says, when you believe in me, is not going to happen to you. That is not your fate. You will not perish without a trace. There is life after life in this world. To stand firm is Jesus' call simply to have faith. The challenge here for us is to patiently acquire our final salvation. If we fail, it is because we are not remembering the way we are made, that we are both a saint and a sinner at the same time. We blame the devil for our own undisciplined approach to our spiritual lives. We get in a mood. We have a tood. That's the latest, isn't it? We used to say he's got attitude, but now we say you got a tood, right? I don't know if anyone else says that. That's what I'm hearing out there. But sometimes we get a tood, and we pray to God to deal with it. But what we need to do is not listen to the mood, not to submit to a bad tood, but repent of it. We have to take ourselves by the scruff of the neck and shake ourselves, and we will find with God's help that we can do what we said we couldn't do or thought we couldn't do. The curse of most of us is that we won't until life just explodes around us. We resist the following of faith. That's because we still have the old Adam in us. Yet we are called to stand firm in it, because the life we are promised to win is eternal life in heaven one day. Jesus goes on to predict the soon-to-be fall of Jerusalem when he says, "When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that the desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the city get out. Let those who are in the country not enter the city. For this is the time of punishment and fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it would be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers." Natural instinct and historical precedent would tell the young Israelite Christians to flee into the city of Jerusalem when the Romans began their siege on their country. But here, Jesus is telling the Christians, he's warning them, he says, do the opposite, because he knows that this is going to be the final hurrah of Jerusalem. It will not be reestablished in their lifetime or in the near future. It will fall to the pagan Gentiles, and it will be a place of horrors inside the walls in the days that precede the final siege in 71 AD. Now, finally, our prophecy fan, which is sitting here, looking at 71 AD, is now oscillating back to the future in the last part of our gospel text. Kind of like the movie. Jesus utters the words in verse 24, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. What does that mean? This is a reference to the second coming of Christ. You and I live right now in the time of the Gentiles. We are the ones being spoken of who sit in this church today and worship the living God. And the time of the Gentiles has to do with the Great Commission, where Jesus tells his disciples to go and take the gospel to all nations in the end of Matthew. And when this mission is complete, and I can guarantee you it hasn't been completed yet, I could run the numbers for you and show you how many languages don't even have a portion of the Bible in their language, but I don't have them in front of me. But when this has been done, and the gospel's been preached to all the nations, then there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity. At the roaring and tossing of the sea, people will faint from terror, apprehension of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Clearly, Jesus is saying here that the boldest of unbelievers will be overwhelmed. But guess what? This is not our defeat for believers, because Jesus wins. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near, and we win. With these last words of Jesus in the last verses of our text, Jesus intends now for the fan to not point to here, to not point to here, to not point to here, but it's rotating around and is pointing at us like a cool breeze. He wants us to feel the breeze of these last words he utters to the disciples. Living in this world can be tough. Living in this world can be like being broken down on a cold, wet day on a country road, and you either don't have a jack or it doesn't work. You brought the wrong clothes to wear and have no raincoat or umbrella. Your knuckles are skinned from the cheap lug wrench that came with the car and doesn't quite work. Your hands are greasy. Your tank is almost on empty. You don't have any cash and you left your credit card at home. Your family is in the car and you're worried about them. The road is narrow and so your car cannot be pulled all the way off onto the shoulder, but it's hanging over into the lane. You're kind of in a desperate way. How are you ever going to get out of this mess? You've called a friend, but halfway through the phone call, your phone went dead. The battery. And you're not sure if he got the full message and knows where you're at. And so you don't know if your friend is coming. You don't know if anyone's coming. And then, you look up, and coming over a rise in the road is your friend's car. You straighten up, and you begin to wave him down over the rise, and your heart leaps with joy in your chest. This is what Jesus means by those words when he says, "Stand up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." It'll get rough at times, folks. But when they see the Lord coming, they're to straighten up and hold their heads high because their redemption is coming near. The long, cold night is over. Soon, they will be gathered to Jesus in heaven, and so will we one day. Jesus wants us to understand our troubles and trials in this life as his followers only mean that we win. We have the victory. And all the bad stuff that swirls around us at times is just Satan flailing one last time in hopelessness. Because on the last day, Satan will be among the unbelievers, fainting from terror at the glory of our Lord. What assures us of this, as always, is the cross, where Jesus hung on the darkness of Good Friday, the longest day of his life. His body battered and broken, wearing no clothes, his hands bloodied, no one coming for him, calling out to his Father, but yet knowing he has been forsaken. Forsaken for our sins, so that in his death he can pay the price for them in full, and he can promise us our salvation and hope. Forsaken to protect his children. And then on Easter Sunday, the empty tomb. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses truly only our human understanding, keep our hearts and minds in this true faith unto life eternal. Amen.